Over the years, I have sought to collect various articles that are connected to our subject of manhood. And years ago, I, in some manner, came into possession of an article in the Weekly Standard. And the cover article in this issue is entitled "The Crisis of Manliness." And there is this image of this poor fellow. Maybe you've seen him here in the Roanoke Valley. Or maybe he has some friends or cousins here. His body piercings and his tattoos and his shorts about to fall off his body. That particular image is connected to an insightful article entitled "The Crisis of Manliness." And to lead us back to where we were last night, I want to excerpt from this article written by Waller Newell. He says, "As a culture, we have never been more conflicted about what we mean by manhood." Later he writes, "In the absence of a clear idea from their distant, distracted fathers of what it means to be a man, these frustrated youths," perhaps represented by this guy, "these frustrated youths react against their antiseptic jobs by reverting to the crudest macho violence. The last 30 years," he writes, "have witnessed a prolonged effort at social engineering throughout our public and educational institutions. Its purpose is to eradicate any psychological and emotional differences between men and women." And then he writes, and I excerpt again, "Absent fathers are one of the strongest predictors of violence among men in the United States. Men of my baby boomer generation have abdicated our roles as fathers. Today's underfathered young men, many of them from broken homes, prone to identify their maleness with aggression because they do not have a better model to go by." He writes later, "We are missing the boat about manliness." And then later he writes, "We must recover a sense of what it means to be manly, honorable, brave, self-restrained, zealous in behalf of a good cause, with feelings of delicacy and respect towards loved ones." He writes, "According to the regnant orthodoxy, men and women should have exactly the same kinds of capacities and ambitions. They should be equally interested in becoming tycoons, winning battles, driving tractors, and nurturing children. But this is not reality. In general, men do not want to work in daycare centers or teach kindergarten, and women do not want to be truck drivers or join the military. The gurus of sensitivity have tried to convince men to become open, fluid, genderless beings who are unafraid to cry. But here's the reality: little boys still want to play war. Educational institutions' readiness to pathologize what once would have been regarded as boyish high spirits and to treat ordinary immaturity with powerful drugs. Boys and young men still want to be heroes, and the way to educate them to treat girls and women with respect is to appeal to their heroism, not to try to blot it out." Well, the article continues to describe this crisis of manliness. And to use the author's title as a statement of purpose, brothers, unto the end of mitigating, at least in our churches, what is truly, to any astute observer of our culture, a crisis of manliness, we are addressing this weekend the matter of Christian manhood. And we are addressing the matter of Christian manhood in terms of what the Bible reveals is essential masculinity. And last night, that was our concern. We began in 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 13 and focused upon the imperatives of the apostle, act like men, be strong. And I set out that revealed in that imperative, act like men, along with the explanatory command, be strong, bound up in such is the identity of the primary, that is first in rank, fundamental meaning that which is basic to, or of the very essence of, comprehensive, that which encompasses and is diffused throughout all else, virtue of masculinity. A virtue, by definition, being a quality, a property of being, a moral excellence. And for men in Christ, for men in vital union with the Lord Jesus, we say about this primary, fundamental, comprehensive virtue, it is Christ-like and it is Spirit-wrought. It flows into the manhood of the believing man of God from his vital union with his and our living head, the Lord Jesus. And that primary, fundamental, and comprehensive virtue, in a word, I asserted, is courage. Courage defined, and perhaps it could be defined in several equivalent synonymous ways, but I offered initially that courage being the strength and the firmness of soul that enables a man not to close his eyes to his fears, but to face his fears and defy them. Not to play the coward by retreating or evading his God-given duty because fears are there. Yes, fears are there. But Christ-like Spirit-wrought courage is a courage that puts steel in the moral backbone of a man of God and enables him to face and admit his fears and press on through them anyway. Now, before adding a comment or two about that courage, and seeking to illustrate just something of that much of the definition, I came upon an article some years ago having to do with General Patton. And I want to excerpt from something he saw that is narrated in the article. He says, one of the bravest men I ever saw in the African campaign was on top of a telegraph pole in the midst of furious fire while we were plowing toward Tunis. I stopped and asked what he was doing up there at that time. He answered, fixing the wire, sir. Isn't it a little unhealthy right now? I asked. Yes, sir. But the wire has got to be fixed. Patton comments, there was a real soldier. There was a man who devoted all he had to his duty. That is a righteous cause. No matter how great the odds, no matter how seemingly insignificant his duty might appear at the time. He goes on to write, "You should have seen those trucks on the road to Gabe's. The drivers were magnificent. All day and all night they rolled over those roads, never stopping, never faltering from their course, shells bursting around them all the time. We got through on good old American guts." The connection point between Patton's observation and the realm of what we call common virtue and what has been defined in the review so far concerning courage, the connection point is courage as that strength and firmness of soul to be up on that pole, understanding the liabilities and dangers. The man is under fire. But facing the fears that no doubt he had, and pressing on in a righteous cause, in that man's case, the rather ordinary task of fixing communication wires and seeing the task on until it's done. From the world of common virtue, it's an illustration of what has been set forth so far in the review as to the nature of what courage is. That fortitude of soul to face our fears, but yet not be cowed by them, to defy them and press on in a righteous duty nonetheless. Now, again, referring back to last night, I then began to set before you the connection, the linguistic connection, however methodical and tedious you may have considered it. I consider it necessary to making the exegetical case, the linguistic connection between 1 Corinthians 16:13, act like men, a unique imperative in the New Testament, used only there, no other place. The connection between that and the frequent usage of that very language and its explanatory imperative, be strong, in the Greek Old Testament that we call the Septuagint. I set before you briefly the interpretive relevancy between the Septuagint and the Greek New Testament, especially when we're dealing with vocabulary such as 1 Corinthians 16:13 that is seldom used. To go to the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Bible of the first century A.D., and see how language is used there shines great light upon the sense of seldom used language in the new. And again, act like men. That's what we're looking at. What did we do last night? I then set before you a litany of text in Deuteronomy 31 and in Joshua 1, where the command, the couplet, the pair of commands, act like men, be strong, in the original, are found in the Greek Old Testament. And when we tracked those usages in Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua 1, we then built a kind of theological three-legged stool upon which sanctified moral courage rests. One leg of that stool has to do with a man's assurance of the presence of God with him. The second leg of that stool had to do with the certainty of a righteous cause. He's not expending himself, in other words, on a foolhardy dare or a fool's errand. It is a righteous cause approved by a biblically informed conscience. And then the third leg of the three-legged stool, upon which manly moral courage rests, is confidence that a wise providence shall take care of the results of a man's various endeavors, come what may. The language of Jackson, duty is ours, the consequences are God's. Now, gentlemen, this morning, we're basically going to plow the same field from a different direction. I want to set before you this morning a second litany, a broader litany of Old Testament texts where we have the same language, the same linguistic connection back to act like men, be strong, 1 Corinthians 16:13, and also where we see revealed again the same three-legged stool. The litany begins in Joshua 10. In Joshua 10 at verse 25, Joshua is addressing, quote, the chiefs of the men of war. And he says this, do not fear or be dismayed. We'll deal with that later. That's the antithesis to what follows. Do not fear or be dismayed. And now here's our language. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies with whom you fight. Same imperatives from 1 Corinthians 16:13. The same contrast or opposites we've heard in the first litany. And here, the emphasis being on the assurance of God's presence and the righteousness of the cause, the conquest again of Canaan. The conquest of the various Canaanite tribes in the promised land. 2 Samuel 10 at verse 12. The context, Joab, to all of the choice men of Israel, verse 9 of 2 Samuel 10, all of the choice men of Israel fighting Ammon and Syria. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. The ASV translates this, be of good courage and let us play the man. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Same linguistic connection back to 1 Corinthians 16:13, and here the strong emphasis relative to the three-legged stool is upon God's providence. May the Lord do what is good in His sight. Surely there is bound up here the righteousness of the cause for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. 1 Chronicles 22:13. David's charge to his son near the end of David's life. Be strong and courageous. There are our verbs. Do not fear nor be dismayed. 1 Chronicles 28:20. Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous. There's our language. Be strong and courageous and act. The courageous man is not a passive man. The courageous man is not a man backward and reticent to action. The courageous man is a man of initiative and proactivity. Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. That's an instructive charge when it's dissected and taken apart. same imperatives, be strong and courageous. The emphasis on initiative and action and act, same contrast. And then we have all of the three-legged stool bound up in those words of charge to Solomon. The assurance of the presence of God. For the Lord God, my God, is with you, David assured his son. There is the uprightness of the cause, the building of what would come to be called Solomon's temple. And then the matter of the providence of God. He is assured that this work would be finished. 2 Chronicles 32:7-8. King Hezekiah to his military officers, verse 6. His officers facing the besieging Assyrian army. Here's our language again. Be strong and courageous. Same connection, same linkage. Back to the language of 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. Same language, the emphasis there being on the assurance of God's presence with the military officers serving King Hezekiah. 1 Kings 2:2. Be strong. Be strong, therefore, and the root is the same. The grammar is a bit different. It's a bit different. It's translated here. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. The verb in the Septuagint comes from anir, man, from which act like men comes in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Not the same grammar, not same tense, but the root's the same. And the translation is interesting. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. It's clear in the translators of the Septuagint what this language meant. That's my point. In Ezra 10 at verse 4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. The counsel given to Shechaniah relative to the need to put away foreign wives and children. Be courageous and act. In Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. There's our language. Psalm 31:24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Well, that's the second litany. An examination of these texts reveals, I assert, that in the minds of the translators, this language signifies the possession and the exercise of courage. But not some carnal macho stuff. But a courage that is fueled by, that is the fruit of, that grows out of the assurance of God's presence with the man. His certainty that his role or cause is just, and this bracing confidence in the providence of God that come what may, an all-wise and sovereign God will dispose of the results according to His glory and the promise of special providence, Romans 8:28, to His people's good. Those results may be temporally very costly and painful. But the ultimate good of special providence is conformity to the image of Christ. And we probably have all suffered in our lives and the myriad of circumstances we've worked through. Painful results from various endeavors that left to ourselves, and we could rewind things, we'd change it. But when we put on the glasses of Romans 8:28, special providence, we see that notwithstanding the pain and the disappointment and the heartache, God has used those results, some of them very troubling and afflictive, to make us more and more after the image of our Savior. And at the end of the day, thus, it's worth it. And finally, I want to add this with regard to the second litany. The first litany examined last night and the litany just set before you this morning reveal also what is plainly the opposite of manly courage. And if we understand the opposite, then by deduction, we get light on courage. There's been this oft-repeated prohibition. Do not be afraid or tremble. Do not fear or be dismayed. Do not tremble or be dismayed. Phrases that convey an undue retreat, an undue yielding to fear, a crippling, overtaking fear, a despondency, feelings of hopelessness and uselessness of further action, feelings of futility and giving up, or in summary, the quitter's spirit. And that's ultimate. The quitter's spirit. To back away from our fears and run home to mama. I can't go on. What's the use? The abdication of our God-given duty. That's precisely the opposite of what it means to act like a man. Precisely, diametrically, the opposite. Manly courage, Christ-like fortitude and strength of soul is precisely the opposite of such things. The exhortation to fortitude, as Calvin calls the Joshua text, Calvin writes, and I quote, that they signify, quote, to contend manfully so as not to faint. They stand in contrast to trembling and dismay. We're talking about positively firmness of soul, which capacitates a man to contend with his problems, to face his enemies, to meet his challenges, to persevere proactively and wisely in his God-given duties, to bear adversity without halting, without complaining, without crippling self-pity, all the while pressing on, relentlessly pursuing the fulfillment of his God-given roles and responsibilities. The case I'm trying to build, gentlemen, that is at the ontological essence of what masculinity is all about. Now, I have a host, about 14 other texts that we could work through to basically plow this same field a third time. But I'm not going to do it. Beyond the number of texts, beyond the number of perceptive and at sometimes narrative portions, beyond the number of texts that teach courage as the essence of true biblically informed masculinity, there are some examples, at least I want to identify, give chapter and verse, and a few I want to read. We could go to the example of Nehemiah and his building of the walls in post-exilic Jerusalem. I offer to you, if you take these interpretive lenses and go back and reread Jeremiah, you will find the record of his leadership as confirming of what has been set out. David and his dealings, 1 Samuel 17 with Goliath, same thing. Put on these interpretive glasses concerning what it means to act like a man and the three-legged stool upon which courage is based. I assert that the episode in 1 Samuel 17 will confirm the interpretation. The account of King Asa, 2 Chronicles 15, 1-8, removing Judah's idols and restoring the altar, same thing. The account of King Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 32, 1-8, fighting the besieging Assyrians, an excerpt from that in the second litany. Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. The actions of Daniel and his three colleagues, but especially Daniel, from a young man, a teenager, all the way into his 80s. Daniel's refusal to bow to the king's demand, his willingness to face death, if need be, is an illustration of this very kind of manly courage. We could go to the prophecy of Haggai in chapter 2, verses 1-9. The task there of building the post-exilic temple. Simply read chapter 2, verses 1-9, and see if some of this doesn't resonate in your thinking. I offer that it will. How Haggai encourages the builders. The exhortations he gives the builders. It will confirm, I believe, what we've set out. But I want to, beyond just naming these, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. And I begin in Acts chapter 18. Verses 9 and 10, Paul, on his second journey, is in Corinth. Opposition had arisen in Corinth. God had revealed himself to the apostle that he might not yield to fear and that he might positively persist in his preaching there. Acts 18 at verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. I would offer to you, brothers, that the prohibition, do not be afraid any longer, is really equivalent, because we've seen it now repetitiously, equivalent to the positive directive, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you. There's the ground. There's the energy. There's the wherewithal. There's the animating dynamic for the apostle to not be cowed by his fears, but to persevere in a threatening environment. It's the presence of God. For I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. The presence of God, for I am with you. A righteous cause, the preaching of the gospel. Go on speaking and do not be silent. Confidence in God's providence. Paul has the benefit of being told positively, I have many people in this city. Do not be afraid, a prohibition, from which we can deduce the positive directive, be strong and courageous. And there's your three-legged stool. I don't think it's straining at the text. God's presence, a righteous cause, and providence. I have many people in this city. Turn to Acts chapter 23. And the text from which I excerpt is verses 1 to 11, Paul before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side. And what does that point to? The Lord stood at his side. It points to the presence of God with the apostle in a hostile environment. And what's the imperative? Take courage. Now, for the sake of accuracy, that's not the language of 1 Corinthians 16:13, but it is a synonym. Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. The imperative, take courage. The presence of God, the Lord stood at his side. A righteous cause, my cause at Jerusalem. Providence, so you must witness at Rome also. It's all there. Turn to Acts 27. The storm at sea off of Crete on his journey to Rome. And I excerpt beginning at verse 22 of Acts 27. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage. Coming to verse 25. Keep up your courage, men. Again, for the sake of exact exegetical accuracy, not the same language precisely of 1 Corinthians 16:13, but again, synonymous command, as the NAS translators imply by how it reads. Keep up your courage, men. What about the three-legged stool? The presence of God. Note verse 23. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me. I offer that's the equivalent of this bracing, strengthening sense of the enabling presence of God with him. What about a righteous cause? Well, the righteous cause, we can actually go back to the previous text in Acts 23. As you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome. He's on the way of Rome. That still stands. He's going to make it. Now, we don't always have that assurance in a temporal sense. Paul did. He's going to get there somehow, notwithstanding the shipwreck off Malta. He's going to make it. What about providence? Note verses 24 and 25. Saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, now the imperative again, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. Now again, the covers of the book of Providence are parted. He's able to see into exactly how this is going to turn out in every circumstance and detail No, we don't have that privilege, but we do know ultimately God causes all things to work together for good. And in the context of good, verse 29, again, is conformity to the image of Christ. We know that. Gentlemen, I offer that throughout the Bible, and we've seen this in some of the series that I described last night, Portraits of Manhood. We see these truths confirmed over and over again. The essence of true, biblically revealed, Christ-like masculinity is moral courage. But not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of moral courage. A moral courage that flows from our vital union with our living head, the Lord Jesus. And stands upon not academic truths, but vital and dynamic truths in the life of a man who is in Christ. The assurance of God's presence with him. The certainty that his cause is just. And a bracing, girding confidence in God's providence. But one must ask, what is the manly courage displayed by a man like Joshua, a man like David, Nehemiah, Ezra, Gideon, Asa, Hezekiah, the builders unto Haggai, Daniel, John the Baptist, or the Apostle? What is their manly courage compared to the superlative, unsurpassed display of manly moral courage narrated in the Gospel accounts in the person of the incarnate Christ? In the person of the incarnate Christ, as He resolutely, in the face of enemies, in the face of virulent hatred and unbelief, in the face of the very forces of hell itself, pressed on to his God-appointed rendezvous with the powers of sin and darkness, and pressed on to a rendezvous with a torment that could only be known by his perfect soul. The Lord Jesus, I offer, brothers, was and is the embodiment of a perfect manhood and its essential premier virtue of courage. Follow Him from His triumphal entry into Jerusalem through those days leading to His sin-bearing, wrath-incurring death. Consider his resolution, John 12:27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Shall I turn tail and run? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Follow him in his second cleansing of the temple. Luke 19:45-46. Follow him in his Passion Week, his daily teaching in the face of vicious opposition, Luke 19. Follow him into Gethsemane as he faced the drinking of the cup of our sin and his Father's just wrath. Follow him in his arrest, in his manly, composed presence before Pilate. Think of that early morning encounter with Pilate, with Herod, the chief priest, the attending mob crying out, crucify, crucify. His traversing the way to Golgotha, his hours on the cross, his becoming sin and enduring the full measure of sin's penalty in the stead of his people. In such scenes, one views perfect manly courage, firmness resolution, decisiveness, attending a righteous cause, an assurance of his Father's presence. He was attended by angels in Gethsemane. A Savior intelligently aware of the rigors and the torments of his trial, but a Savior strong and courageous, acting like a man, that his seed may be men conformed to his manly image. Take these perspectives and view the incarnate Christ. Your deduction indisputably will be, here is perfect manhood, perfect manly courage. And the question is, shall the men of Trinity Church give him a posterity? Shall the men of Trinity Church rise up and be men after the image of the God-man? Shall the Son of Man rise as the perfect specimen of authentic masculinity before your mind? And may that perfect image be replicated in the imperfectly renewed souls of each of us. We've got our battles to fight with our remaining cowardice, our remaining passivity, our remaining laziness. Not for theatrics, brothers, but I want to assure you, I understand that. There are things that have happened in my life. I understand what it is to be potentially cowed and want to back down. We can't. Not in be men. We've got to press on. Will the Son of Man have a believing, courageous, manly posterity in the Trinity Church of Roanoke? Will he have a posterity of such husbands and fathers in your respective homes? Will your life be a reliable revelatory compass with the needle pointing true north to what the Word of God reveals as to what masculinity is? It's neither this carnal, revolting machoism of our culture, nor the wimpishness of our culture. It's something entirely different. But they seem to be the default positions of the men of our generation. Neither one of them are right. You know that. This is what is right. Following after the God-man. Well, brothers, we have for two sessions now, and with some repetition, set out that the primary, fundamental, and comprehensive virtue of true masculinity is Christ-like, spirit-wrought, moral courage and fortitude. It is set forth in the Bible, I assert, as the ontological, the essential, prerequisite, the necessity for a man's roles and his duties. And if you pay attention to the litany of text, and if we went beyond it, we'd see this. Courage is set forth as the essential prerequisite, the necessity in a man's soul for a wide variety of manly functions. Not simply the extraordinary and the very public, but kind of like that soldier Patton was referring to, a guy on a pole fixing a wire. Most of our lives are like unto that circumstance. and the litanies we have covered and other texts that could be, teach, I believe, that this courage is that which equips a man not only in the big and public events of life that may cow him, but in those events likened to that soldier sitting on the pole fixing a wire, the ordinary things of life. And it is the virtue which underlies a man's consistent, forward, active leadership in his home, wherein a man as a husband and a father sets the pace by example and precept for his wife and children in an age of indolence, in an age of passivity about such things, in a culture that vilifies men who truly take the reins of leadership in their home. That man of moral courage, sets his face to live according to his biblically prescribed roles and duties. Being courageous, he rejects the evils of feminism and he rejects the vanity of machoism, and in our generation of gender confusion bears the resultant reproach. It's the virtue of courage that underlies a man's honest and diligent discharge of his vocational duties, to stand against the incessant, sometimes overt, sometimes subtle pressures to cheat, to lie, to do as little as possible, to get by and maximize profits. The man of God, in union with Christ, the man of moral courage, stands against that. He stands against the pressure to maximize profits at the expense of integrity. He has the courage to say no. When demands are made, compliance with such would profane the Lord's Day Sabbath. There may well be men in this congregation who have risked their vocations with such a display of manly courage. There's a deacon. I could think of more than one that have done that at Boston Light. Things that I know some of our people may not know, but have had the courage of their convictions not to profane God's Sabbath, not to maximize profits at the sake of integrity. To say no when demands are made, compliance with such would sacrifice higher God-given priorities of wife and children and churchmanship. It's the virtue foundational to a church's men being men in their churches, in their local churches, giving themselves to what we often call as Reformed Baptist universal attendance. Even when we are worn out and our schedules oppressed and our bodies are fatigued, we face those threats, those enemies, and work through them, carrying out the imperative of 1 Timothy 2:8, after a hectic day, which has brought distractions to the mind and weariness to the body. But we realize as men, it is our function in the gathered church of Jesus Christ to be the audible voice pieces in the great work of corporate prayer, and we're there. We face the daunting circumstances, and we're there. It's the virtue in part that braces a man to give generously of his tithes and offerings when his budget is tight and pressed, to patiently endure others' misunderstandings of who he is and the nature of the church to which he is committed. It's the virtue of courage that comes to play so mightily in the great privilege of speaking clearly and boldly the gospel to our unconverted fellow mortals. Who of us would deny that we've not been cowed in that circumstance? We've got to face the fear of man and get on it, get through it. And for the sake of the souls of our fellow mortals, speak the gospel. It is the virtue that underlies a man in making bold decisions, taking on challenges, taking risks that may be costly, to venture out on a course of duty despite the chorus of the play-it-safers who prefer security and comfort to a clear conscience. It is that virtue which enables a man to stand alone, identifying amidst the enticing crowd, identifying with Christ, identifying with the Word and the will of God amidst peer pressure and the imposition of punitive consequences, and to stand alone anyway. Men assured of God's presence with them, assured of the righteous cause that is ours, confident in God's overruling providence as to the outcome. Act like men. Be strong. That's essential masculinity. In the next hour, we will take up the second part of this, functional masculinity, beginning to identify those roles which we are equipped to occupy and discharge when this essential virtue is possessed and diffused throughout our renewed souls. Pastor, would you pray for us as we conclude?